All right. Some of you may remember, if you have good memories, way back in the early fall, we started a mini-series. It's part of our total Psalm series on certain truth for uncertain times, called The Agony of Betrayal. And this is taken actually from Psalm 55, 56, and 57. Those three psalms are God's gift to people who have been betrayed. They are God's gift to people who have been betrayed. And we only got into Psalm 55 and only got through verse 5 of Psalm 55 when everything happened in regards to my surgery. So I'm finally back, hopefully by God's grace, to continue to finish this particular mini-series out in the book of Psalms. Let me start off with asking you the question of, have you ever been betrayed? And have you ever been betrayed even further by a very close personal companion? It seems like the closer a person is to you, the greater the hurt of the betrayal, right? Because you didn't expect that. Betrayal is a treacherous form of violation of trust. You trusted that person for who knows how many years. And all of a sudden, they betray you. They say something false about you. Or they tell a lie about you. Or they go behind your back, and as a result of their actions, they do something that brings a lot of pain and discomfort into your life. The experience that you have is not new to human history. David understood that betrayal. And there is a sense in which I want you to understand that the further along we go in terms of human history, as God has mapped it out and it is established in his ordained plan before the ages began, the further along we go, the more betrayal there will be, especially by those who call themselves Christians. So, as Christians living in the latter days, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't act like, oh, I can't believe this happened. Because as time goes on, things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. And the Bible talks about that. In fact, early on in this mini-series, I referred to what the Bible says about that. Charles Spurgeon made this point. He says, "Let me be on guard when the world puts on a loving face, for it will, if possible, betray me as it did my master with a kiss. Whenever a man is about to stab religion, he usually professes very great reverence for it." Boy, that is true. Whenever a man professes very great reverence to it, he's about to stab it. He's about to betray it. You probably remember the words of Solomon, David's son, in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, where it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Betrayers will disarm you with their kisses and then turn on you as an enemy." Now, please take your Bibles, would you please, and let's go over to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and follow along as I read the first 11 verses. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the presence or the pressure of evil. For they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness, I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. Now, we have been in this mini-series, and I'm going to do a brief review to kind of catch you up a little bit on how we have set this particular series up. Psalm 55 is key here, and if we have an opportunity later on, between now and next week, I would encourage you to read the entire psalm again yourself, even in your own personal time. And here, betrayal stirs the deep passions of the heart. Here, David shows how the Yahweh can sustain and strengthen you even when your most sacred trust has been violated. So in Psalm 55, we call that the passion of betrayal. Psalm 56 is the panic of betrayal. Here, David answers the critical cry of the betrayed, "Where is God? Has his protection failed?" Acting as if God really was interested in helping me, and if he was really genuinely compassionate, this betrayal would have never occurred. And yet it did occur. So where is God in the midst of this betrayal? Where is God when I am hurting so badly? The third area has to do with Psalm 57. This is the plea of betrayal. And in Psalm 57, there's a different example of how Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness is clearly seen in his deliverance from a trusted leader who betrays confidence. So overall, that's a broad picture of what we're studying at this particular point in this mini-series on the agony of betrayal. And so, going back to Psalm 55, we want to take a look at, there are really seven purposeful movements to Psalm 55 that show the deep passions that result in being betrayed. And we've divided down into seven sections. Psalm 55 verses 1 through 5 has to do with betrayal's experience. Psalm 55, verses 6 through 8, betrayal's emotions. Psalm 55, verses 9 through 11, betrayal's encouragers. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, betrayal's exposure. Psalm 55 and verse 15, betrayal's exclamation. Psalm 55 and verses 16 through 21, betrayal's escape. And Psalm 55, verses 22 and 23, betrayal's equalizer. There's the seven ways to divide down Psalm 55. Seven very specific ways, seven movements that are a part of that. And up to this point, we've studied the first one, betrayal's experience. And in the next three messages, we're going to divide that into two segments each. So this message, I want to focus on number two and number three, betrayal's emotions and betrayal's encouragers. Betrayal's emotions and betrayal's encouragers. But first, I need to do a very quick review of what we've learned since it's been so long from our first three messages in this particular series. One of the things that we learned was that we studied a little bit about the background and setting of this. What is really going on here? Psalm 55 really is a teaching psalm. That's what it talks about there in the subscript when it talks about being a maskil of David. It means that it is a teaching psalm, referring to David's personal experience of being betrayed. His personal experience. In fact, one of the most disturbing and agonizing time in David's life was one of personal betrayal. And if you have experienced betrayal by someone you trusted as a personal confidant, then you understand the awful agony and the pain that David relays here and expresses to us. It is one of the most valuable lessons of his life. For a time, David was deeply hurt and very guarded, which is why anyone of us probably would understand how he responded the way he did. However, I want you to understand that David didn't allow himself to wallow in the morass of his damaged emotions. Close friends and family can violate our trust and hurt our feelings, but we compound the damage to ourselves when we wallow in self-pity as a result of that, being sucked down by the very pain that that betrayal brought on. And so it causes a lot of interpersonal or intrapersonal agony. Self-pity is a merciless destroyer. Helen Keller, who was a deaf, blind, mute, once wrote, "Self-pity is our worst enemy, and if we yield to it, we can never do anything wise in this world." We can never do anything wise in this world. Self-pity is like a vortex that draws you down like a whirlpool into relentless despair and despondency. So what does David do as a result of that? Well, knowing and trusting Yahweh's purposes for his saints, he writes Psalm 55, 56, and 57. Rather than just allowing himself to sink into the quicksand of hopelessness. Psalm 55 is a teaching psalm, and David is going to use this terrible experience to help others who face betrayal. Now, what was this betrayal? Well, his close friend and his trusted confidant, Ahithophel. David trusted counselor, his loyal friend Ahithophel, has deceptively turned on him. And it was a treacherous betrayal. We know that from the context. We know that from the words that David uses. We know exactly what this refers to in his life and why the struggle is going on. Ahithophel was one of the last people on earth that David would ever expect to betray him. So the closer the betrayer is to you, the more painful the betrayal. And this is why it was such an agonizing betrayal. And you understand that in your own personal life, and you understand the hurt that is involved when that occurs. The other thing that we studied already is we talked a little bit about betrayal's experience. And David goes into great detail describing what he experienced after he realized he had been betrayed. What kind of feelings overwhelmed him at that particular time. And here he begins to list seven very specific areas where it affected him. In the first five verses of this teaching lament, David graphically describes his personal experience once he had learned of Ahithophel's betrayal. What David describes is the most precise description in all of literature of the autonomic emotional reaction a person has when they learn that their trust has been violated by a very close companion and confidant. David talks about his experience of restlessness in verse 2. Betrayal unsettles your life. Intrusive thoughts agitate your soul. He talks about being distracted. It confuses your thinking. You lose your mental focus when you're betrayed. He talks about experiencing anguish. Betrayal will cause agonizing discomfort, tossing back and forth in agony because of the obvious unnecessary injustice that occurs. He talks about being terrified in verse 4. the sense of unwanted unknown takes control with the feeling of awful fright and dread. He talks about being fearful in verse 5. That strong emotion is the anticipation of some undesired loss, I should say, or pain or danger. And we talked about in our previous sermon the question, why would such a courageous man like David be terrified and fearful? After all, he's a guy that led his troops into battle, and he actually killed tens of thousands of foreign armies. And we made a list of all the armies that and all the nations that he defeated. Why would anybody be fearful and terrorized by that? Well, let me give you two reasons real quick. First, the fact that he could no longer trust his closest friends, even though he was fearless against Israel's enemies, is a key factor. The very people that he thought he could trust, he knew he couldn't trust his enemies, but he did not consider his closest friends and companions to be his enemy. That'll cause anybody to become fearful. But second, now listen to this. His guilt, historically, we know where this takes place in the chronology of his life events. His guilt from his adultery and murder with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah, plagues his conscience. All of that takes place in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But Ahithophel's betrayal does not come until 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17. Ahithophel's betrayal shows up then, and David knows this would be poetic justice by God if, after he has betrayed Bathsheba and betrayed her husband to death, now his closest companions betray him. He knows that that would be poetic justice from God. He understands that. So this is not just fear of man anymore. This is fear of God. Is this God's judgment on me because of the sin that I've committed? Now God is going to reap, or at least I will reap from God, serious consequences that includes personal betrayal. He can boldly stand before human enemies, but he cannot stand before Yahweh. That strikes fear into the deepest parts of your soul. And he knows it. So what usually comes with fear? He also trembles. He trembles. A serious threat like personal betrayal can have autonomic bodily reactions like quaking, shivering, shaking. David is trembling because of what Yahweh may do. And then he says in verse 5, at the end of it, he's horrified. That's an intense, profound fear or alarm at a life-altering sight, event, or even dreaded thought. And when you combine all of these emotional responses to companionship betrayal, they cause you to reach out in desperation, seeking a place of security and safety. David knows he cannot fight Yahweh. It's a losing battle. And he knows he cannot flee from him because he's omnipresent. So he falsely wishes an imaginary world where he can make flight and flee the situation. This is the acute stress response of the human condition. Much of this takes place today in hard and sometimes abusive marriages where one spouse has been convinced by a trauma-informed therapist that the only answer is to get out of there, get divorced, just flee, or return to the mistreatment with physical or legal threats. Now, sometimes divorce is necessary in an evil world, but many times divorce is not necessary with godly help and counsel pointing to the resources that we have in Christ and Scripture, which is one of the main themes of Psalm 55, 56, and 57. Well, that brings us to verse 6. This is where we really want to get to. And so in this particular case, you can see in verse 6 where David says, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. So this is betrayal's emotions. His emotions are thinking for him. And this is the flyaway response. Let me get out of here. Let me fly away. If I could just grow wings like a dove. Now, I want you to understand in this particular segment, it's important what you say to yourself when you want to escape. It's important what you say to yourself when you want to escape. What do you say to yourself when your trust has been violated and you're deeply hurt and you say, I just want to get out of here? Because self-talk is how you interpret and process your personal experiences. Contemporary psychology says that you can have a positive or negative self-talk, and they measure whether it's positive or negative mostly on how it affects your outlook on life, especially your self-esteem and your identity. But in contrast to that, the Bible measures soft self-talk based upon your view of God. Your view of God, that's different. Not your view of yourself, but your view of God. Is he still trustworthy, even when you have been so horribly betrayed? Often your panic, doubts, betray a weak faith in his providential goodness. Do you tell yourself that God is good after you have been treacherously mistreated? Now, this is something that we're going to explore in much more detail when we get to Psalm 56. But for now, God's goodness is a necessary result of the perfection of his nature and his moral excellence. On Mount Sinai, Yahweh said to Moses, Exodus 33, verse 19, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to you. I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In Psalm 145 and verse 9, David's righteous self-talk is revealed. He said, or this is Psalm 25 and verse 8, I should say, good and upright is Yahweh, therefore he instructs sinners in his way. Then in Psalm 34 and verse 8, David says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then in Psalm 145 and verse 9, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Even the sons of Korah in the Psalter acknowledge their thoughts in a similar manner in Psalm 84 and verse 11. For Yahweh God is a sun and a shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good things does he withhold from those who walk blamelessly. No good things does he withhold? How is that possible when you've been personally violated, when you have been personally betrayed? How is that possible? Now, the goodness of God and all the things that are really associated with that from a theological and scriptural standpoint should be the very thoughts that should direct you as you struggle with personal betrayal. But instead, because of our human weakness, like David, frantic and intrusive thoughts of panic often prevail. What does David perceive really is happening? Well, because of this betrayal, David sees the city of Jerusalem filled with wicked men who are really seeking to overthrow the king by perpetrating a coup. A coup de main is the French word. It means a hand stroke or a surprise attack in force. No wonder David's thoughts are desperately racing. Hence, verse 6 says, I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. When you consider all the previous seven things that he has listed, there we go, the seven things that he has listed previously in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, seeking relief from your emotional pain is not always what the Lord desires. It's not always what the Lord desires. David immediately contemplates escape. He wants to get away quickly like a bird, not just any bird, but he wants wings like a dove. Why a dove? Well, possibly he's wishing big, powerful wings rather than wings of a much smaller sparrow or the smaller birds of the air, wings that can take him a great distance away, wings that can float on the air currents for a long period of time. Furthermore, it's characteristic of a dove to secure their nests in the crevasses of rock cliffs, where they are high above any threat or trouble, sheltered by the rocks. Then he could rest and not be so terrified. However, he understands deep in his soul that escape is not always possible, and nor is it genuinely profitable either. You must rid yourself of the thinking that God's goodness will always mean that your life is danger-free. You've got to rid yourself of that idea. You will never understand the perfect goodness of God until you are suddenly faced with a fearful threat, and then you will be able to know the depth, satisfaction, and comfort of Yahweh's providential care. You say, well, what's going on? Am I paying for previous sins? Maybe that's what David is really fearful of. And as a result of that, I'm paying for these previous sins. No, you're not paying for previous sins because your Savior already did that. He paid for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You're not paying for anything. That's what propitiation means. He paid for all of your sins in whole. And we're not Roman Catholic where Jesus paid for part of them and then we have to make up for everything else by adding more to it. We're not that either, by our own efforts. But you are being disciplined for greater godliness and holiness. David had personally betrayed Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The Hittite, imagine that. He was a Gentile who was a God-fearer. He had to convert to Judaism in order to be a part of Israel's army. So he was more faithful to Yahweh than David, the king of Israel, was. And yet he got put to death. How about that? And now he has been personally betrayed. David should have lost his anointing as king of Israel, and he should, according to the Old Testament law, have been put to death. Exodus 21, verse 12, Leviticus 24, verse 17, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, and on and on. But the astonishing and pure mercy of God, he was not. David carried that on his conscience when he was betrayed. Proverbs 13 and verse 24 says it like this: he who holds back his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Take your Bible. Let's go over to Hebrews for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll drop in at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Where it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The implication is God disciplines his people, not to pay for their sins. But notice this, he does that in verses 10 and 11, where it says, for they, that is human earthly fathers, discipline us for a short time and see best of them. But he, that's God the Father, disciplines us for our benefit so that we may share in his holiness, not pay for our crimes. So punishment is punitive. But discipline is corrective. There's a difference. Punishment is punitive. Discipline is corrective. In order to bring about greater holiness in our lives, in order to bring about greater Christ-likeness in our lives. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, he says, but sorrowful. David understood that. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the question naturally comes at this point, how do I know whether or not I've learned my lesson? Because, he says here in verse 11, your heart will be at peace. You'll no longer be questioning or fighting God. That's how you'll know. There's not going to be any anxiousness or anxiety in your heart. You'll no longer be shaking your fist at God. Why did you do this to me or allow this to happen to me? Your heart will be at peace. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You're not trying to fight him. Third, it's important that you understand you may seek rescue and the Lord may seek righteousness. You can study theology for years and read hundreds of books. You can read your Bible through every year and listen to hundreds of great sermons. And I'm not against any of that. But you will not really know the Lord your God until your theological beliefs are put to the test in the furnace of betrayal. You can have an intellectual understanding of everything that the Bible says, but that only goes so deep. There is an experiential knowledge of God's compassion in traumatizing hardship that purifies the deepest parts of our soul, areas that we don't even believe or think needs to be purified. Now, up to this point, I've mentioned Hebrews 12 and verse 6, which is referencing, or I have not mentioned, I should say, Hebrews 12 and verse 6. If you go back there, and by the way, this references back to Proverbs 3:12. It says there, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. What for? So that we pay for our sins? No, Jesus already did that. Why? To bring about greater purity and holiness in our lives. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Pastor Tom's been going through in detailed fashion, wonderful detailed fashion, Psalm 119. But listen to this. In verse 75, he says, I know, Yahweh, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Can you say that? Can you say, Lord, you're being faithful when you afflict me, when these hardships come? The moment you can say that is the moment at which you're in tune with what God's purposes are. You're in line exactly with what God is saying at that particular point. In every other way, you're out of line with what God is saying. Wow, that's significant. So there's the flyaway response. Then notice this in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8 now is the runaway response. In verse 7, he says, behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to the place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. So you've got to understand now in verse 7, David says, I would wander far away. I would lodge. Where verse 8, I would hasten. All three of those statements, I would wander far away, I would lodge, or I would hasten, all three statements suggest the improbable unlikelihood, depending upon the circumstances, hence the Hebrew imperfect, of getting away from these threats. David wishes he could get away, but God has limited his escape routes. But if I had a chance, it's what I'd do. Running far away, though, is not the answer. David wants to run far away, and the Hebrew word to wander here means to run or to move away quickly to escape. It implies he has no predetermined destination. He wants to slip away from Jerusalem, out of harm's way, get away from all the powerful people who want to do him harm and bring him down. This is a classic, what contemporary psychology would call the flight response. The flight response. He also knows in second part of verse 7, temporary lodging is not the answer either. His frantic mind tells him to escape into the wilderness where somehow he can find lodging. And here the Hebrew word, I will lodge, means finding temporary shelter. It's a very specific term. He wants at least a short reprieve and respite from these ongoing threats. And he'll take anything now, even if it's a short-term fix. His reckless self-talk is feeding a fierce fire of growing fearfulness. Finding a shelter from danger is not the answer either. In verse 8, metaphorically refers how his betrayal has led to a stormy wind and tempest. The word stormy has the sense of a very powerful rushing wind. The word tempest refers to a heavy gale. So it describes a fierce storm, the type that topples trees or sinks ships. Now you understand the magnitude of the destruction that David perceives that's a result of his betrayal. His life now and everything around him, from his perception, is all in ruins. I've had dear Christians say that to me as a pastor. They are broken and disheartened from some companion's betrayal, and they will say to me, "This has ruined my whole life." It's a life-altering event without the possibility of recovering. But what they do not tell themselves, Psalm 37, verse 20, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh will be like the glory of the pastures. They will vanish in smoke. They will vanish away. They don't tell themselves that. All they tell themselves is, my life's ruined. Your ultimate refuge, then, is not some faraway shelter. It's Yahweh himself. Not an alternative location, not the wilderness, not in the mountains, not in the crevasses in the rock faces. There's no real safety or security in anything that's going to be a part of this world, but glorifying and trusting a compassionate God who is perfectly good to all his righteous ones is absolutely necessary. David can fly away. He cannot run away. He can't fly away. What is his only option? Well, since he is stuck in these awful consequences, he can pray. And this is where this lament psalm becomes an imprecatory psalm. David is praying for judgment on all those who are encouraging and supporting his betrayal. He's praying judgment upon them. And what he prays in verse 9 is critical here. It's interesting how personal betrayal works. When a close confidant chooses to betray your confidence and trust, this emboldens others of similar sentiment towards you to join their cause. Originally, you considered them friends as well. But as we read earlier, Proverbs 27 and verse 6 clearly says that they are enemies disguised as caring friends. They're inspired by the thought that this real close personal companion really knows the dark secrets in your life, which will finally bring you down. Such a cabal of evil doers are plotting your demise. They believe that they cannot fail with this close personal betrayer on their side. And so it's no long wonder that David turns to this specific prayer. Now, when it comes to imprecatory prayers, oftentimes people will quote Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Is this a form of vengeance? Is an imprecatory prayer on your enemy a form of vengeance? That's a great question. In fact, you may be wondering, is praying in imprecatory prayers a form of sinful vengeance on my enemy? Short answer, not necessarily so. How do you know? Let me give you four reasons. Number one, it's never a prayer to get even or pay back your betrayer. It's never that. When you study all the precatory prayers, it's never that. Number two, the prayer places the choice in God's wise hands, not in the one betrayed's hands. Number three, an imprecatory prayer is always about vindication, not vindictiveness. It's all about vindication, not vindictiveness. And number four, it is about the triumph of God's judgment, not my personal malice. It's about the triumph of God's justice, not my personal malice. So the proper imprecatory prayer always has God's justice as the primary motive and not some kind of selfish retaliation. An imprecatory prayer motivated by vengeance is not pleasing to God, and there are no guarantees. An imprecatory prayer made with righteous motivations also, listen to this, will not always be granted either. Why? Because you do not know the eternal plan and purposes of God. He always knows the greater and eternal good according to his divine ordination. You don't know that. Even though you may be praying with proper motives, the right kind of prayer and a precatory prayer, it may not always be answered either. So we come to the curse of tongues. The first thing is the prayer of the betrayed is often for a most severe judgment upon the betrayers. In verse 9, David invokes this imprecatory prayer on his betrayers, where he says, "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues." This is not just a prayer to save the life of the betrayed. It is a prayer to stop the injustice of evil betrayal and restore righteousness. Number two, David's prayer is for the confusion of tongues. Now, among many things that David could have prayed, this is the most fascinating. It means to divide their tongues, give them separate and distinct languages so that they can no longer understand or communicate with one another. This will halt their evil conspiracy. Now, at this particular point, I want you to understand the irony that's in here. The betrayal against David left him confused and terrorized. And if Yahweh changes their language, now at David's request, it will totally confuse and terrify his betrayers. Necessary subtleties of conspiracy needed for planning and the execution of that conspiracy will be lost in the confusion of languages. So that's important. Reminiscent of God's judgment on evil people who exalt themselves and oppress the righteous, David knew his Torah. He had to make a personal copy of it for himself as a king. We know that from Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18 when it says, "He shall write for himself a copy of this Torah." So David had to write out a personal handwritten copy of the Bible in those days, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. If I gave you that assignment this week, you would think I was the most cruel professor on the planet. All right? To hand write out in English the first five books of the Bible. David had to do it with Levitical scribes looking over his shoulder, where if he made one mistake, they had to tear up the whole thing and start again. Imagine that. That's how perfect they were at this. So David knew the scripture well, historically, and he knew the account of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which is a chiastic arrangement, and verse 5 is the very center of that chiasm where it talks about Yahweh came down. David knew the story of Nimrod, the son of Cush. He was a mighty warrior and sought to exalt himself by uniting all the people on the earth together with one language and kingdom. There in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, this was a global insurrection of evil against God, so God divided their tongues. Now David is seeking the same judgment upon his betrayers. knowing that it is a poetic type of justice. Fourth, such was God's sign for New Testament Jews who resisted the gospel and the Gentiles as well. You can see this in several places here. In the New Testament, confusion of tongues that you see occurring in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, later on in chapter 10, chapter 19 of Acts, all are signs of judgment upon unbelieving Jews who reject their Messiah. They reject Jesus Christ as the Savior and who obstruct the gospel among the Gentiles. So tongues in the New Testament was always a judgment upon unbelieving Jews. It was always that. That was the core. Now, in addition to this, I want you to understand then that David now seeks to outline why this judgment is necessary. David acts like a prosecuting attorney in verses 9 through 11, laying out the indictment before God against his betrayers. He sees the injustice not just against himself, but in everyone around him. Verse 9 says, "Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around her upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in their midst. Destruction is in their midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets." So there in verse 9, the second half of verse 9, David here talks about violence and strife. David's specific terms indicates what is happening around him. The term of violence probably refers to social injustice going on in Jerusalem, and the strife probably refers to the legal and physical mistreatment of others that's happening there. David's betrayal affected everyone he ruled over in Israel. And then there's the betrayer's wickedness and mischief that's talked about in verse 10. People who are willing to willfully betray personal trust will also project their sinful insecurities on everyone else. They are suspicious of everyone. They're looking for people to exploit them and their insecurities. Day and night, they go around on the walls, always looking for their unsuspecting prey. Being on the walls, looking down on everyone else is a poetically picturesque way of portraying their arrogance and their pride, always looking down on someone else, like standing at the top of the tower building and looking down on everyone else in the church. Well, then you can see in verse 11, there's the betrayer's destructiveness. Betraying fruit is always rotten. David's term in the Hebrew here for destructiveness means that the result of betrayal produces utter ruin for everyone. It is in their midst, he says, meaning in their most inward parts or bowels, not just among them as people. It's in their midst. It's in them. And as a result of that, this destructiveness makes everyone heartsick and heartbroken. That's what makes them in their midst, in them. Actually, the word refers to entrails. So it means the innermost part of people affects them deeply, that betrayal. And then he talks about, It talks about the betrayer's option and deceit. Oppression comes from misusing authority, being heavy-handed with other people. Betrayers become dominating, controlling with others. There's no longer any mercy and grace left in society. Deceit in the streets or the marketplace now points to fraud in their normal business dealings. They have become wicked in every way, promoting social injustice everywhere they go. So David here has begun to lay out his indictment against these betrayers who have perpetrated this conspiracy and launched this coup. And this is interesting. After all this detailed plea and explanation before Yahweh that includes David's emotional pain, causing him to want to escape, in the imprecatory prayer to Yahweh, there's no indication, listen to this, that David's prayer was ever answered the way he requested. No indication of that. Just because you pray out to the Lord in painful experience of betrayal with the right motives and seek the Lord's vindication on your unjust betrayers does not mean he will always answer the prayer the way that you have requested. God is not a cosmic candy machine where if you insert the right prayers, the answer buttons you push will not always yield what you expect. Usually, Yahweh answers are much better than you could ever request. Ever request. So David's immediate emotional reaction to his betrayal affected him deeply. It left an open and raw wound in his life. His reaction was to escape, flee to a place of safety and security, but it was beyond possibility. His last resort was to cry out to God with a carefully devised imprecatory prayer, indicting his betrayers and laying out the justification for Yahweh to vindicate righteousness by bringing this horrific injustice to a quick end. And yet, even though Yahweh hears David's prayers, his wishes were never granted the way that he requested. Now, in our next message, we're going to look very carefully into Psalm chapter 55, verses 12 through 15. Betrayals, exposure, and exclamation. In this section, David now gets to the very core of betrayal and explains the specific circumstances that made this such a personal hurt. Well, I began with a Spurgeon quote. Let me end with an appropriate Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon makes a statement like this. He says, "It is frightfully easy for the heart to rely upon man, as we know right well. Confidence in man will betray your hopes, but faith in God will enrich you beyond your expectations. May our heart always keep to that, trusting God, trusting in God alone." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which David has described his betrayal and the many extremely helpful guidelines that we can draw from what David experienced. And I pray, Father, that you will use this in our own lives, because the question is not, will I ever be betrayed? The question is more like, when I am betrayed, how will I respond to that, especially when it comes to my trust in you? So we commit this truth to our own hearts, asking you to do what you need to do in order to deepen and instruct our faith. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.